Thank you. I'd like to share with you a bit this morning and again next week, Sunday morning, from the seminar subject that I've been doing this past year. I've done 9 of them in places like Tennessee and Texas and North Carolina, and had an opportunity to share some thoughts under the subject of reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus. The idea is this. Jesus obviously used his Bible. We call it the Old Testament. He would have known it as the only Bible they had. But often he alludes to it in rather clever ways so that his teaching, while it may not quote a Bible verse, is built on the foundation of something that was in his Bible. And I think sometimes Christians don't think about that, so we don't ask the question, is Jesus getting this idea from his Bible, or being the Son of God, is he simply speaking new truth? He could certainly speak new truth, and he did that sometimes, but more often than not, when Jesus spoke, what he was talking about had a foundation already. We call it the Hebrew Bible. So this morning, I would like to take a look at a passage from the book of Matthew, chapter 11. If you'd stand, since we stand for the creed, I think we certainly should stand when God speaks, the creed being human words. Say it after me, because I'm going to put a little bit more of the passage in than what's up here. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up in the temple courts and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For as the scripture teaches, whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within him or her. These are the very words of God. Amen. Please sit down. Let's take a look at that passage in light of what was in Jesus' Bible. Anybody know what day it is tomorrow? Good Americans. Indigenous Peoples Day, Columbus Day. What day is it on God's calendar? Which is called? Okay, we don't pay any attention to that. So when it says Jesus stood up on the last and greatest day of the feast, we don't even think about what feast. And what does that feast have to do with what he's going to say? Or is he speaking something irrelevant to the feast? Tomorrow's Sukkot. Say Sukkot. We sometimes translate the word Sukkot into tabernacles, which is actually an King James-ish translation. It should be shelters or booths or tents or temporary dwellings. Tomorrow is Sukkot. Starts tonight at sundown. And if you have any Jewish friends, our Jewish friends in Israel will all have an 8-day holiday, one of the big ones of the year. Now, God's calendar looks like this. In the spring is the grain harvest, and it's connected to 3 holidays, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruit. Jesus died on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, raised on first fruit. So he didn't miss any. That's the barley harvest, and then the wheat harvest, is in June, and that's the holiday we call Pentecost. It's the spring Thanksgiving day. That one, God sent the Holy Spirit, if you remember. So clearly, his calendar matters, not just to those ancient Jewish people, but Jesus is doing things on those holidays too. Then 2 that probably haven't been fulfilled yet. One is called Rosh Hashanah. That was 3 weeks ago, which is the announcement that God is going to pass judgment. So you better spend a week confessing your sins, both to him and to anyone you've sinned against, according to the Old Testament. And then Yom Kippur, which was just a week ago, the day that God decides, according to the book of Leviticus, whether your name stays in the book of life for this year, whether you've confessed your sin and sought his forgiveness. Then there's a short break, and then comes the fall harvest of olives, figs, grapes, pomegranates, and connected to that is the great holiday of Sukkot. So when Jesus stood up in the temple, it was Sukkot, that holiday. In fact, if you look back to John 7, I noticed I had the passage wrong up there, so let me correct it a minute. It's not Matthew 11. I'm going to allude to that. It's John 7. Anyway, you can find that on your own sometime. It's the Feast of Sukkot. Now, that's the background. But there's a much bigger background if you want to understand the Feast of Sukkot and how Jesus' message fit it perfectly. So come with me way back to the beginning of our Bibles. In the beginning, it says, the earth was tohu vavohu. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, because I don't think, unless you've studied Hebrew, but it means absolute and total chaos. It was a disaster, according to Genesis 1. Tohu vavohu, formless and empty, we say in English. Fortunately, hovering over that chaos was the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, if you remember your book of Genesis, spoke and said, let there be, and out of the chaos came shalom. Shalom means everything exactly functioning the way God wants it to. It's that perfect perfection of everything right. Unfortunately, God turned it over to his human partners, our ancestors, and there was this other being who doesn't like shalom, who rather would have things that didn't work, and he tempted our ancestors, and lo and behold, we sinned. Sin brought God's world back into chaos, and you all brought it with you this morning. Some is little, the trivial stuff like stuff that your car broke down on the way to church. Maybe that isn't so little, but it's little in the big scheme of things. Some of it's pretty heavy stuff, and you carry some heavy burdens in your heart for family members, for loved ones, your own loneliness, your own struggles, health issues, job issues, you know, chaos. But God didn't give up on his creation. God said, I'm going to restore all things, not only you and me, but all things, according to Paul. And he decided, as he restored all things, he was going to choose to use human partners. The same partners that messed up the first time are going to become his instruments to be used to bring wholeness to a broken creation. That's the story. Now, in that context, there are two metaphors in Scripture for life being a mess. One is that formless and empty water of Genesis 1. So Jewish people looked at the ocean, at the sea, at moving water as being a symbol of life being a mess. So when Jesus stood up in the boat and said, be quiet, and the storm stopped, to them that was much bigger than, hey, this guy has power over the weather. That was God's way of saying, hey, this guy is the one who's recreating a broken world into a world of wholeness and shalom again. Huge. So they recognized, I think, the connection to Genesis. But that's not the one I want to look at this morning. The second metaphor of the times when life is a mess, far more common in the Bible, is the metaphor of desert. In Deuteronomy 32, God describes Israel as a child he found in the desert. And it happens to use in Hebrew that same word, tohu. So if you think about your struggles in life, those you've had in the past, those you might be in the middle of today, those that will come, because that's the world of chaos we live in, you could say, I was in the desert, or I'm in a desert. And that would be a very Jewish way to say it, because in desert, things don't function. There's no shade, there's no food, and there's no water. So God said, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt into chaos. And there I'm going to mold you into the kind of partner that can help me to bring wholeness and shalom to your broken world. So Israel, throughout its history, thought of life's hard times like this. For many people that go to Israel with us, it's their favorite place. They start out hating it because it's 115 degrees and everything is uphill and downhill and nothing is flat and there's no water and there's no shade and there's nothing to eat. And yet you begin to discover that in that chaos, God somehow shows up. And I find especially people who are in life struggles at the moment find that to be a very meaningful metaphor. It doesn't make the desert less painful, but in that desert, there is hope. This is my favorite hike, and if any see anyone here that's been there with us. This is a tough one. We usually start late morning, early afternoon. It's not at all uncommon that it's 115 degrees in that canyon. There's absolutely no breeze. The canyon runs directly east and west, and they're near the equator, so the sun is directly overhead. There's never any shade. And we hike about 3 hours. And people have reached, absolutely reached the limit. And I've had people say, I don't think I can go any farther. And it's hard. You come around a corner in this canyon, and there in front of you, coming out of the rock, is this amazing waterfall. It's in the middle of nowhere. You don't know it's there. You can't hear it till you're about from here to 47th Street out there. Then you can hear it. And it's a compelling thing. I love to take students there because it's just absolutely intense. And suddenly, in the middle of that overwhelming desert, there's hope and life. Now, that was an important metaphor in the biblical world. They began to think of life as a desert and God as water. So come with me for just a moment. Let's build a little bit of a background. In the desert, there are two kinds of water. It never rains here, less than an inch a year. But it rains 75 miles away. The water comes thundering down the mountains because they're limestone and can't absorb all that rain. It gets 30, 35 inches 75 miles away. And that water comes thundering down into the desert in these unbelievable flash floods in a place that never gets water. Now, I don't know how to communicate that to you because it is absolutely intense. It's dangerous. You have to be careful even when you're in these wadis. They shouldn't be there, honestly. You got about 7 seconds from the time you hear it, and if you're not above it, you're dead. That is by far the most dangerous thing in the desert, are flash floods. Far more people are killed by flash floods than by heat or anything else. It's just the desert. Now, they dig holes in the bottom of these canyons called cisterns, and when that wadi floods, those cisterns will fill up with water. Not very nice water, dirty, muddy, animal droppings and so on that have been picked up along the way. But it provides them with a source of water. But that's not the thing you really want. What you want is the oasis. And there aren't many, but when you find one, it is absolutely amazing. Just in the middle of nowhere, in that limestone rock, fresh living water will run out of the rock, just forming these glorious pools in a desert where nothing seems to come to life anywhere. Now, there's a whole teaching on that, and maybe I should have signed up for 3 weeks or something and done 3 sessions on this. Think about when you were in your desert. Was there living water? And what form did it take? Someone you love passed away? That's desert. It is scorched. You lost your job? That's desert. Relationship broke, that's desert. In desert, you cry out for living water. Sometimes it's few and far between. Sometimes it's another person. Sometimes it's a situation where God intervenes. Sometimes it's a slow evolution over time. Maybe sometimes there isn't any living water. That's how the Jewish people thought about life. Now, it didn't take long. If desert is the hard times in life, and don't make it only the big hard times, you didn't get the scholarship you wanted, that's a desert too. Your job doesn't pay what you need, that's a desert too. Over time, this became a metaphor for God. If life can have its deserts, when God shows up in big and small ways, he becomes living water. Let me show you the evolution of that. Israel is in the Sinai, and they came near what the Bible calls Mount Sinai, or in this case, the mountain of God. This is the traditional mountain of God here. No one knows which mountain it was, fortunately. Otherwise, there'd be all kinds of shrines there. But God said, Moses, your waters run out. Go strike, smite, hit the mountain of God. So Moses took his stick, and he headed out, and he hit the mountain of God. In other words, he hit what symbolized God. The Jews say, God said, you're rebellious. You're complaining about no water. You're not trusting me, but you're babies. So I'll take the hit on this one. Go ahead, hit me. I'll take the penalty for your unfaithfulness. Hit me. Sort of like Jesus on the cross saying, I'll pay for your sin. And so Moses did, and out of that mountain came living water. And that began their idea. Life is a desert when it's hard. And God shows up with water from the mountain of God, meaning God shows up in the form of living water. Now, it's Jeremiah who actually puts a label on the idea. Say these words after me. My people have committed two sins. They've left me, the spring of living water, and dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that won't hold water. Ever find yourself drinking cistern water, thinking that'll satisfy that ache you got inside of you? It's a big deal for high school students that go to Israel. They're thirsty people. And I don't mean literally, I mean metaphorically. They want to drink in life in huge gulps. But they will almost to a person tell you it's a struggle not to drink things that are inappropriate. My people have left me, the spring of living water, and they've dug cisterns. They're drinking cistern water. How could they? So notice, God is living water, according to Jeremiah. And he actually calls God the spring of living water. So in their mind, if life's hard time is desert, God showing up in little or big ways is a spring. So that's the second background idea. Now, Isaiah adds something new to that. Isaiah imagines a day when the Messiah will come. Now, I'm going to cheat here a little bit and ask you to look it up this afternoon to make sure I'm doing the proper exegesis, because we haven't got time. But he says, a king will reign in righteousness. And the rabbis looked at that and they said, there's never been a righteous king. David was sort of righteous, but he had some bad things too. Solomon was sort of righteous, and then he ended up with 700 wives and 300 mistresses. No righteous king yet. So the righteous king who will come, they said, is the Messiah. Now, that's an interpretation. I think it's correct. It's my interpretation. But you need to know it's an interpretation because you have to decide what the king who reigns in righteousness refers to. I think it says, when Jesus comes, what will happen? Something new. Each one of you will become a spring of living water in the desert. So if God is living water, Isaiah says, someday when this king comes, God's water could be in you. And so when you meet that person in the desert and you say, God, send them living water, it might be you that God is sending. Many times have you had it in the deserts of your life where the form God's living water took was a caring person or persons. Sort of heard that in Matt's testimony this morning. 17 years ago, walked in here, and somehow something that you all, as God's people, have done in his life that was living water to him. So when he thinks of a spring of living water, it looks like the Hamilton CRC congregation. Now you begin to catch what Jesus is after. He understands that while life is desert, and he's going to face some tough ones, and God is living water, and you can plead with him to be this powerful spring. Many times he is, and he does. But he's got an assignment. He wants y'all, as my Texas friends say, to become his living water to people who are in desert. And what will happen if you do? Isaiah says, oh, you know what will happen? If you go out and find people who are in the desert, sick, homeless, hungry, lonely, people who struggle, people who are unloved, aliens, if you'll find them and be God's living water, I promise you it'll open their eyes and unstop their ears. Because they'll catch a glimpse of what God is like. And I don't know how Matt knew what we were doing, but his prayer this morning was exactly that. God, maybe these natural disasters are your way of prepping us to say, how can we be living water? Because if you're living water to someone who's hurting, you open their eyes and unstop their ears to the message of the gospel. And I would argue you can make a good case that if you ignore them and walk on past them, you close their eyes and shut their ears to the living water of Jesus. Now we got to get to Jesus. Boy. Remember the calendar. Jesus came to Jerusalem. It was the fall harvest or Sukkot. Now I need to do one more background thing. Got a little bit of sponge. I like to think of my students as having a sponge. And when the sponge is full, you can keep pouring it in if you want, but it runs right out or anyway. So you got to have a little sponge. Let me tell you about Sukkot. It's in the fall when they're harvesting. Now, in that ancient culture, when the harvest season came, they went and lived out in the field in a hut. Why? Because nobody lived in their field. Nobody would be stupid enough in that culture to build your house where you could farm. You got hungry people in the world and you're going to build your house on good farmland? What kind of a nudnik would do this? You build your house where you can't farm, and that's usually on a rocky hill a mile or 2 miles or sometimes 10 miles from your field. They didn't all have pickups, so the way you do it is for the 2 weeks of the harvest, you go and live in a booth. God said, I tell you what, here's the deal. I brought you out of Egypt where you used to live in these booths during harvest, and you went in the desert and you lived in these booths in this unbelievably harsh desert for 40 years. Then I brought you to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And now that booth is no longer in the desert. Now you've got this booth pitched where you look out and you see, oh, you wouldn't believe the olive harvest this year in Israel. It's unbelievable. One of the best in the last 25 years. The grapes are so heavy right now. I don't know about right now. That was 2 weeks ago. They're ripe. It's amazing. And God said, now look out of your booth and realize how I moved you from desert in a hut. Don't forget, you had nothing, and I put you in this promised land. Now look what you have. That's Sukkot. And God said, here's what I want you to do. When that comes, I want you to build a hut. If you go to your Jewish friends, at least if they're Orthodox, every one of them has a hut, maybe on the front porch, maybe in the backyard, maybe on the balcony. Israel's covered with huts right now. Everybody's got a hut. Why? Because God said so. And then he said, come to worship and bring four things. Bring a willow branch, a myrtle branch, a palm branch, and an ethrog. So you got to go out and you got to buy those four things. Or if you have your own, you can bring your own if you want. You know what a palm branch, a myrtle branch, a willow branch is. An ethrog is a citrus fruit that looks like this. Okay, God, we've got them. We went out and got a palm branch, a myrtle branch, a willow branch, and an ethrog. Here we are. Now what? And God said, well, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to rejoice before me. Now, this is one of the things I absolutely love about God, because it doesn't tell him how to do it. Just rejoice. Let's try it once. On three, you rejoice. One, two, three. I don't think he was impressed, but that's not bad for most CRC audiences, to be honest. But God said, just rejoice. And then he adds, and wave your palm branches, your ethrogs, your myrtle branches, your willow branches. Just wave them. How long? An hour. Wave them at you for an hour? Yep. And he doesn't tell them why or what it's supposed to mean. Just do it. Now, if you're a good Christian, you say, okay, I'll do it then. I don't know why. If you're a good Jew, you say, this is a partnership. We're going to do it because God said so, but he wants us to figure out what we mean. So they said, first before the tabernacle, and then before the temple, it hasn't rained. Right now, it has not rained in Israel since the last week in March of measurable amount. If it doesn't rain in the next 4 weeks, at least in biblical times, people are going to starve to death. We've got to have the rain. So they said, if you listen to a palm branch, it sounds like rain beating on the roof. Try it sometime if you happen to see one somewhere. I don't know where here in Michigan, but try it sometime. So they said, we rejoiced and we waved palm branches to say, God, thank you so much for our harvest, but we need water. It's dry. It hasn't rained in 6 months. Send the rain. Send the water. Now, was that what God wanted? Well, if you notice, when Solomon dedicated the temple, it was on Sukkot, and in his long prayer, he said, God, when you turn your face toward this place, then send rain. Is that connected to Sukkot? I think maybe it is. But there's more, because in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah says, someday all nations will go up to Jerusalem on Sukkot and worship the Lord. And if they don't, it isn't going to rain. Apparently, this palm waving was a plea for rain, for living water that will keep us alive for the next year. So there they stood for an hour in front of God, waving these palm branches frantically to say, where's the living water? You're the living water. Send it to us. But being Jews, they said, maybe we should say something. Should we just wave them silently? What would you have done this morning? I thought about this. If I had said, under your bench is a small palm branch, you can order them. Way too expensive for a Dutch guy like me, but could order them. Take it out, stand up, and we're going to wave them for an hour. I'll guarantee you two things. One, you'd be really annoyed after about 3 minutes. And two, somebody else would be speaking next Sunday. I can assure you of this, because we don't do stuff like that. We have to be thinking. But that's what God said. But they said, let's see, what should we say? Well, say they found a passage like they always do. Say it after me. The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. Blessed in the name of the Lord is the one who comes with bows in hand. With bows in hand. Let us join the festive procession up to the altar. Hosanna!
Hosanna! Hosanna! God save us! God save us!
God save us. So they said, we got to stand waving these branches saying, Hosanna! 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 God save us! Not from our sins, that's the sacrifice system. Not from our enemies, that's a good prayer. God save us by sending us living water. Every year, 8 days, for an hour. You were in Israel, you could go to any local synagogue and you'd see it tomorrow. Hasn't changed. Dress, but not what they do. Now, by Jesus' time, as everything tends to do, had become a huge tradition with all kinds of things that people did as part of it. So imagine at the temple in Jerusalem, 3 million people. Now, it's only 24 acres, the worship place. So most scholars don't believe 3 million people would fit in there, but that's what ancient writers say. So at least let's say millions. Anybody go to the Million Man March 15 years ago or whatever that was in Washington, D.C.? No one? A little bit of a feel of what a million people would be like. And they would stand rejoicing before the Lord by waving their palm branches and chanting, Hosanna in Hebrew, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And when about half of that hour was passed, the high priest would come out through the iron gates to the main altar, the one with the ramp. He would climb the steps of the altar, and he would hold in his hand a silver pitcher. And the crowd would erupt. That represents the living water. Send us rain. Save us. Hosanna. Send us rain. Send us rain. And then he would dump it out. Or tip it over, I'm sorry, to show you that the cup was empty. And the cry would be so loud that one ancient writer says you could hear it in Bethlehem, which is 6 miles away. I doubt it, but you understand how loud it must have been. The high priest would make his way through the crowd down the Teropian Valley to the pool of Siloam, which is fed by living water. Right here is a cave, and in Hezekiah's day, they dug a tunnel. If you go to Israel, don't miss it. You go into a little cave, coming out from under the steps of the cave is a spring. That spring goes into a little tunnel that Hezekiah's workers dug that goes about a third of, just almost a half a mile. No lights, about waist deep. Pretty impressive what those ancient people were able to do. And then it came out in the Pool of Siloam. So the high priest would dip that pitcher full of living water, make his way back through the crowd of millions. Hosanna! Hosanna! Save us! Send us living water! Send us living water! He would hold up the pitcher. And as they fell silent, he would pour it into the funnel on the corner of the altar to say, God, send us living water. Send us living water. Every day for 7 days. And then came, now you need to say it after me, Hosanna, Hosanna, Rabba, Hosanna, Rabba, the great day of the feast, the 8th day. Now say it after me, John 7. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up. Notice what he's doing. He's working with his Bible. Any Jew will tell you what day that was. My guess, you paid little or no attention to it. We don't, because that's not how we think. But Jesus picked his day very carefully. On Hosanna Rabbah, same thing. The priest
Everybody is present. It's sort of like the last day, and now you all have to go home after 8 days of praying and dancing and celebrating and waving. And they would stand in the temple court. Some would start at sunup and stay till noon, waving those branches. Hosanna, God save us, God save us, God save us, send us living water, send us living water. The priest would come out, same, climb the altar, Hosanna, Hosanna, and show them the pitcher was empty. He would go back down and draw that water out of the pool of Siloam and come back up to the temple, except this time, instead of just entering the temple, climbing the altar, he would walk around the altar 7 times in the crowd. Sometimes he went way out into the crowd, so it took him a long time just making his way through the crowd. Hosanna! 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 And then one last time, he would stand. Crowd would fall silent. And he would pour that water into the altar. Say, God, again, send us living water. Now, I need your help. You have to be the Israelites. So you say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. I'll be the priest. Okay? Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. It's empty. It's empty. There is none.
Hosanna, 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 Hosanna.
And on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up in the temple courts and said with a loud voice, or if you want the literal Greek, he shouted, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and rivers of living water will flow from within you." Notice what he said. Not rivers of living water will flow from me. Yes, drink from me. Yes, I'm the living water. But if you drink from me, you will become rivers of living water. My living water. To a world that lives in the desert. We come to church to drink of Jesus, not simply for our benefit. Not just because we're thirsty. We are, and we need that living water. We come to drink living water so we've got something to give. And if you leave here this morning, if I leave here this morning thinking what he gave you is for you, and that's it, you've missed the point. This isn't about us. It's about them. And as Isaiah once said, if each one of us will become a stream of water in people's deserts, eyes will be opened and ears unstopped. I don't know what God is up to with this weather business. Everybody's got an opinion. Appreciated Nancy's prayer a lot because I do know one thing. There's an awful lot of people today in deep desert because of natural disasters. Now's your chance. Care about them? Not just for their sake, of course for their sake, but not just for their sake, but because you want their eyes to be open and their ears to be unstopped. And I doubt that any one of us here today will get through the week without meeting a whole bunch of people who are in desert. But if you drank from Jesus this morning, you're part of the answer to their prayer. Now, when I put this together, I thought, that's the moment I say amen. Amen. P.S. This comes after the amen. Our little community is at a crossroads. As you think about what the next steps should be that God wants us to take, if in the formula is not a total commitment to the point of each person in this room volunteering to be part of it, to be living water to a broken world, then we ought to shut our doors. We're not here for our sake. We're here because God loves us. He wants us to worship Him. But as we drink from Him in this community, His purpose is that we become His living water to others. And if we don't plan and want to do that, then I don't think we have the right to exist. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Pray with me, please. Father, we gather here because you love us. We gather here because you loved us first, and so we love you back. We're gathered here because in our deserts, the desert of our unsaved nature, if that was true of us, the deserts of all of life's struggles, you've been living water in part through this community and the people in this fellowship. Thank you. But we're gathered here this morning because we heard Jesus' invitation, although we may not have even thought about it, on Sukkot, tomorrow, inviting us to drink, not just to be satisfied and filled and refreshed, that it surely does, but inviting us to drink so that we would become a stream of living water for people in deserts. Thank you, Father. In our Messiah's name, amen.